Thank you, Ted, so much for leading us in our song service, and gentlemen, for leading us in our prayers and at the table. I'm kind of having to stuff things here all over the place because of the crutch, but things are going well. Thank you for your prayers, for the calls, for the cards, the texts, the emails. Appreciate it. Ouch. Very much. And as you can see, I've got a little ways to go as of yet. Things are going good. I've had two sessions of physical therapy. And I know that Joseph is in physical therapy, that he's doing that. And the next time I see him, I'm going to hit him with my crutch. They torture people. I'm kidding, of course. But he probably owed one anyway, don't you, Joe? So, twice, okay. Well, I'll hit him with both crutches. So anyway, thank you so much for your concern, your prayers. It's just going to take some time. Things went well. I have the meniscus on the inside is gone. They trimmed and cleaned up the debris and stuff inside the knee and then repaired the ACL. So things went well, and I just appreciate everybody and your prayers, and I'll stop there. I used to kind of brag about the things that I've experienced as far as natural disasters. You know, I've had tornadoes, and obviously there have been thunderstorms and lightning storms. The difference between a thunderstorm and a lightning storm is usually it's just lots of lightning and noise, and sometimes you get those balls of lightning that roll across the ground. I don't know if you've seen them, but I've seen them. I've been in dust storms, blizzards, nor'easters, ice storms. I've never been in an earthquake. However, it's really not good for me to say that, because back in 2011, there was a earthquake 5.3 on the Richter scale just north of Richmond, Virginia, that they said shook this area more than any earthquake ever had. Now, I was here when it happened. Do any of you remember it? Did you feel it? Okay. See, my disappointment was I was in my truck driving and I didn't feel a thing. And all of a sudden it comes over the radio, you know, we've had this earthquake. And I'm going, oh, cool. Wait a minute. Because that's really stupid, isn't it? I'd like to feel what it feels like without anybody being in danger. But I didn't get to do it. But here is this earthquake. They are devastating. They can take a city and make it look like a war zone and nothing flat. They're murderous, destructive. They're life-threatening. They take buildings that you would think would absolutely be rock steady, and they kind of turn them into dominoes, crashing into one another. I mean, they're just so powerful and so destructive. I hope you understand this. In a way, I'd still like to feel one a little bit, just to know. No, I wouldn't? Okay. So, you know, anyway, I've been through one. I just don't know what it feels like. However, they had an earthquake in Mexico City, and here's the article that was written. During the first few moments, there was remarkably little alarm. Earth tremors were common enough in Mexico City. The previous weekend, most Capitolinos had endured a moderate earthquake without bothering to leave their beds. But the upheaval that week was different. Downtown buildings began to vibrate wildly, their walls and girders groaning from the stress. Metal lampposts weighed and bent like rubber in their sockets in the shuddering streets. Telephone and electrical wires snapped. Windows shattered. Huge chunks of concrete smashed murderously into the pavement below. Underground gas lines ruptured in large areas of the city, some erupting in geysers-like flames. Like thousands of other residents, Teresa Mendoza raced from her home in a panic. It was absolutely dark from the dust and the smoke, and I honestly hadn't thought about that when the Twin Towers fell, you remember the dust and so on from that. Well, she later recalled everybody was crying, men, women, and children. They were saying, it's the end of the world. So I guess I'll take it back. I don't want to experience an earthquake. I don't want to have to go through that. It has to be something else. And in the story that we read as our text this morning in Acts 16, there was an earthquake. And I think sometimes we center on the fact that God miraculously did this through the earthquake. But there were some other things going on at the same time that I think were responsible for the conversion of the jailer, probably the conversion of some people in the jail, and certainly for the conversion of those in the church in Philippi. And I think it's worth noting, Paul and Silas have come to Philippi. God directed them there. He told them that he wanted them there. They have been preaching, and as they're going about the city and they're preaching, this young lady who is possessed by a demon begins to follow them and to cry out, you know, these are the messengers, the ministers of the Most High God. And Paul and Silas realize that that's not the best PR for preaching Jesus Christ, is to have someone who's demon possessed telling people about you that you're from God. So for that reason and others, they cast the demon out of her, which is wonderful. You know, it's great that that was done, but the problem was there were some unscrupulous men who were using this tragic condition of this young lady to their advantage to make money. They didn't care about her life. They didn't care that her life had been destroyed. All they knew was that this woman was lining their pockets. And so when they saw her cured, when they saw that the demon was cast out, they turned on Paul and Silas and basically rioted. They drug them before the authorities. They beat them. What they did was a violation of their rights as a citizen. Paul was a citizen of Rome. And the people who did this to him were in terrible, up to their necks in trouble, because you do not mistreat a Roman citizen without going through the proper steps, the legal steps. And they had ignored that. Now, they didn't find it out till later. But nonetheless, Paul and Silas had been punished for doing something that was good, that was right, that was a marvelous miracle. I mean, it was just fantastic to see this young lady in a right mind, and yet they wound up being beaten and thrown into a jail, into the innermost part of the prison where there was no light, their feet put in stocks. When they were beaten with rods, they received no treatment. No one cleansed their wounds. No one came in to make sure they were okay. And when they put them in the stocks, that meant that there was no way for them to be comfortable. If they lean back, they're leaning back on the wounds that are left over from the beating with rods. That's the point of the stocks. It is to make life absolutely miserable. It's cruel punishment. And there they are. And their response, the courage that they showed that night, I think had as much of an impact, if not more, on the conversion of the Philippian jailer and those in Philippi. Because they were brave enough, knowing that they had done the right thing. Well, here's how the Bible tells it. In Acts 16:22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, I think usually in most earthquakes, they don't unfasten chains. Wouldn't you agree? So this is without question a miracle from God. Everyone there could take off if they wanted to. And here are Paul and Silas, who have gone through this unjust, cruel mistreatment and all of these beatings. And, I went online, and by the way, our internet is out here. I apologize. I called Antietam and nothing so far, so we'll keep that up. But, I went online and there are videos of people being beaten with rods. I thought they were not appropriate, so I didn't put one up. I hope that's okay. But the brutality. There are countries where their legal system will, police will beat you with rods as punishment for your crimes. There are religious communities, the Muslims, who will beat people literally to death. And there's some videos of them beating women and children. And it is so brutal. It reminded me of the Passion of the Christ. And when Mel Gibson in his film tried to portray the scourging of Jesus, if you saw that, the absolute brutality of the beating, I think most people just didn't understand and maybe don't understand what it means to be scourged. Well, if you see the videos, being beaten with rods is no step up from that. It's a terrible thing. It can alter a life. It can so maim people that they'll never be the same. And this is the treatment that Paul and Silas had received. And the Bible says they had been struck with many blows. Now, the word that's translated there always means many. But in this particular text, it has an additional connection to it, which means not just many, but an abundance of many. So they overbeat them. There's no limit to the times that the Romans could hit you with the rods. So Paul and Silas would probably pretty well be described as beaten to a pulp. And here they are in the dark, in the misery of that beating, in the stocks. And you know, the courage for them to continue to pray and to trust in God just makes such a great impact on me. Because so often when things happen in our lives and we're doing things, we're serving God, we're trying to do what's right, and we are punished for doing what's right, the response is to become resentful. It's to become cynical. It's to say, you know, boy, if that's what serving God is going to get me, I'm not going to do it. Getting involved with other people. It can be a mess to try and help folks out. And sometimes when you're doing your best to be a servant and kind and compassionate, you're mistreated. You're taken for granted. And you can kind of come away from that and say, well, you know, if that's what happens when I'm trying to serve God, I'm just not going to do it anymore. And there are many people who respond that way. And here Paul and Silas have been beaten. They have suffered these injustices. Their rights, quote unquote, you've heard that, haven't you, have been violated. And they continue to praise God and to pray. And the impact that they had was tremendous. Now, this wasn't a surprise to them. Peter was talking to Jesus, of course, before he went back to the Father. And he said to him, behold, we've left. This is Mark 10, 28 through 30. Behold, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. And then he throws this in, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Well, that's some great news. You follow Jesus and you expect to be blessed. I know Paul and Silas had experienced the blessings of Jesus Christ in their service. They'd seen God work and do things that were just incredible. And yet here they were suffering persecutions along with all the blessings. And we've got to be ready to do that. It's Paul who writes not a terribly long time after this to Timothy, instructing him about ministry and service. He says, indeed, in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's coming. It's unavoidable. If you really have the courage to stand up and to serve and to speak out and to seek righteousness, persecution will come. Going to the community and try and defend Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, as he says he is in John 14:6. And people will accuse you of being biased, bigoted, closed-minded, ignorant. You name it. That's what they'll call you because it's not a popular view. I mean, you go out and you stand up for what's right. Stand against abortion and you'll hear about it, won't you? Stand for the right of the unborn. You'll hear about it. Stand up and say the Bible says that adultery is sin and there's a list of sins and among them is homosexuality. But you're not supposed to say that in our society today. And you'll catch it. Well, that means, brothers and sisters, we need to have the courage to do it. We need to be willing to stand up and make our stand and share the gospel of Jesus no matter the consequences. It's that kind of courage, I'm convinced, that had a greater impact on the people in that prison, on the jailer, and on those in Philippi than the earthquake. I mean, the earthquake has got to be awesome, but it's the courage of Paul and Silas that stands out and touches the people and allows them the opportunity to preach the gospel. I know that sometimes when we start thinking about courage, that people think that, I'm sorry, I skipped that part. Let me get to this. As they were singing, I mean, what would you have thought? You're in prison, and these guys are in the stocks, and they've been beaten, and maybe through the gossip chain, you've learned why they're there. And their response in the middle of the night is to sing hymns to God and pray, and you're listening. I would sort of expect the prisoners to say, would you guys just shut up? I mean, who wants to hear that at midnight? Would you just let it go? But Paul and Silas so trusted God, they worshiped and they prayed. And it made a difference, and the prisoners listened. I don't think they listened to them because they could harmonize like Simon and Garfunkel. You know, I don't think that was it. I don't think it was the beauty of the song. It's the outrageousness of what they're doing in the face of the injustice and the brutality that they had received. Folks, it makes a difference when you stand up, when you have courage. Now, having courage doesn't mean that you're not afraid. Sometimes people think, well, that's what it means to have courage. You don't have any fear. Courage is doing what you know is right, whether you're filled with fear or not. It's overcoming the fear to do the thing that you know is right and is just. We have all been called to be teachers for God. Now, the Bible says in Hebrews 5:12, for by this time you ought to have become teachers. I've shared with you, he doesn't write in there a timetable. He doesn't say, well, when you've obeyed the gospel, been baptized into Christ, you're to be a teacher of other people in 5 weeks or 5 months. But you know, there's a timetable where eventually the Lord truly expects us to be teaching others. I'm not talking about preaching or public teaching. I'm talking about sharing the gospel of Jesus with other people. And I guarantee you that's one of the scariest things that you'll ever do. Have you tried it? It's not easy. You're filled with, well, am I saying the right thing? Am I doing the right thing? Do I have the right answers? There can be a multitude of things, and they all can form this barrier that creates such fear that you just don't get past it. Why don't more people share their faith? I'm convinced it's because of fear. They're afraid of doing the wrong thing, of saying the wrong thing, and yet we're called to do it. It takes courage. And like everything else, you learn to do it by doing it. And it's not easy. I know when I became a Christian, one of the things that I absolutely dreaded was this, that I knew I was going to have to tell somebody about Jesus. I didn't know how to tell somebody about Jesus. I didn't know what to say. But I knew that's part of being a disciple. I found out about Campaigns Northeast where they trained you about how to study with people, and boy, I appreciated that. But you had to go out and knock doors, and we would knock doors all summer long, encouraging people to come to a meeting and setting up Bible studies. It was quite effective, but boy, it was hard work. But I remember the fear, standing at a stranger's door about to ring the doorbell or knock, and I'm going to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And my feeling was I'd rather be anywhere but here. It's counting the cost. I did it because I knew it was the right thing to do. And folks, that's why courage is so essential today. We need courageous Christians. In our world today, we need people who aren't afraid to stand up with wisdom, with kindness, with love, but who aren't afraid to stand up and to let their faith be known like Paul and Silas did. Too often, we just feel like, well, you know, being afraid is enough, and that's a good excuse. But it's interesting some of the things the Bible says about fear. In Revelation 21:8, when we're having the judgment described to us, there's this passage. But for the cowardly and fearful, and depending on the translation, and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Fear, we all have it. Courage helps us to overcome it. And God judges it. You remember the talents, the parable of the talents? The one with the five talents went and he made five more. And the other one, he doubled his, but he gave the man one talent. And what did the man do? And he went and buried it. Why? Well, we read Matthew 25, 24 through 26, and the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid. And went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reaped where I did not sow, and I gathered where I scattered no seed. His fear was not an excuse that was accepted. So we've got to work at it. We've got to encourage each other. One reason for the assembly is that we can encourage one another to love and good works. And that's what we need to do. There's also something else that shook. And by the way, at the end of the parable, he says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not an excuse. I think Paul's compassion and Silas's compassion made a huge difference. I know the earthquake was impressive. I know it set the stage for everything, but it wasn't the miraculous earthquake that wound up converting the jailer. It was the compassion and the love that Paul and Silas showed for this man that made the impact. Now, the earthquake gave the occasion, but it wasn't the miracle. I've heard some folks say, well, you know, unless God does a miracle, I really can't reach anyone. That's not the way it works. It's loving and caring for people around you. Now, you say, well, big deal. Well, the Bible says when the earthquake came that all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. The jailer had been given specific charge to keep Paul and Silas, to hold them overnight. And if you recall, when Peter was delivered from death, the men who guarded Peter were put to death by Herod because that's what happens to you if you lose a prisoner. And the death was usually an example to show, don't let this happen to you. So it was usually a terrible death, a torturous death. They made an example of the prisoner or the jailer who lost their prisoner by killing them in a long, horrible way. That's why the jailer pulled his sword out and was going to take his life, because he figured they're all gone. I mean, who wouldn't be? The earthquake has opened the doors. The chains are off. What prisoners would have stayed put? It's interesting that the jailer, he doesn't call for a light to verify this until after Paul and Silas speak out. So he's in the darkness, and he just makes the assumption they're all gone, and he's going to kill himself. Well, he hadn't been good to Paul and Silas. Verse 24 tells us that the jailer threw them into the inner prison. That's the Greek word balo. It means to throw, but various applications, it means more or less violently or intensely. In other words, the jailer was just as cruel to them as all the others. And here he is now, ready to kill himself because he thinks they've all fled. And Paul and Silas, instead of saying, "Go to it, big buddy, you deserve it." I mean, isn't that the way we feel? The Lord tells us in Romans not to return evil for evil. He tells us to heap hot stones of fire on the heads of those who mistreat us by doing good to them. He tells us, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." What's our job? To do good to those who do evil to us. And that's exactly what Paul and Silas did. And folks, it made the difference. That's what I think had the great, great impact on this man. The Bible says Paul cried out with a loud voice. He's urgent to make sure this man does not kill himself. He says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." It's the goodness and the kindness of Christians in the face of evil that maybe display the character of Jesus Christ in a way that many people in the world have never seen, because it's just not the way of the world. So we're encouraged to do this, to shake those up around us. In his book, The Yoke of Christ, Elton Trueblood, he has this quote. I think it's worth giving some time. A young lady writes, and she says, "I've been thinking much this year about the importance of caring. I've often realized that it takes courage to care." And it does. Caring is dangerous. It leaves you open to hurt and to looking like a fool. And perhaps it's because they have been hurt so often that people are afraid to care. You can't die if you're not alive. I found many places in my own life where I've kept a secret store of indifference as a sort of self-protection. So what do? You see something you should care about, you see others you should care about, but not going to do it. I'm just going to be indifferent. And there goes the opportunity. It really takes courage and compassion and love to step out and to do these things. And I believe that's what made such a difference. It's us working together with God. I'm not saying everybody's going to respond or everybody's going to be converted. The multitude turned away from Jesus Christ, but there are individuals who are looking for someone to do this. And we remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the increase." It's God who brings the result. But our job is to courageously, lovingly, compassionately serve those people who are around us. And I hope I encourage you to do that. And finally, you see true conversion in this story. I love that verse. "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." It's in the Bible. We quote it. We teach it. The trouble is, many people take that one verse and assume that's all that's in the Scriptures concerning salvation. And the key to understanding the Scripture is to take it all and to fit it together where it doesn't contradict. I know Greg, in my absence, has been doing some studying on Sunday night about how to study the Bible. And Carl has mentioned how helpful that has been. It's important to learn how to study the Bible. It really is. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Study to show yourselves approved, a workman unto God, and needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." It takes some effort and some training. And, you know, there's a lesson or two on that I hope to get to in the near future. But nonetheless, you have to take all of God's word and put it together. Now, what they told him was true. But remember that the gospel had not come to Philippi until this time. They'd never heard of Jesus. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know the message about Jesus. I don't know how much this man knew. I'm not sure how he knew to ask, to run in and to say, what must I do to be saved, when they stopped him from killing himself. I'm assuming that maybe he heard them, or maybe he had been listening to them as well and derived some truth from that, but he knew enough to run in and to kneel before them and say, tell me, what do I need to do to be saved? I remember knocking on a guy's door and saying, hey, we're on a campaign for Christ. And before I could say anything more, he said, you know, I've been wondering what I need to do to be saved. I wish it was that easy all the time, you know, but it's not. It's wonderful when it happens. Well, he asked, and so here he is. Now, you notice, he's not teaching him all you do is just believe. The scriptures have too much to say about that. In James 2, 19 through 20, we read that you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? The demons believed, it didn't save them. It's not simply mental assent or mental acceptance of something that is true conversion or salvation. It is not just by faith. The only scripture in the New Testament that mentions faith alone mentions it this way. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Obedience is essential to being saved. You've read the passages. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, in Matthew 7:21. It's important to be obedient to God and to believe. So it's combined there, faith and works. So what did they do? Well, they said, you need to believe in Jesus. So they told them about Jesus in verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So they told him about Jesus. Same thing. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip asked him when he was in the chariot, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch said, how can I unless some man explain it to me? And the Bible tells us, beginning with that selfsame scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. He had to know about Jesus. And that's what they're doing. And the eunuch, after hearing about Jesus, the first thing he says is, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? That's part of preaching the gospel about Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing here. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household. He took them that very hour of the night and he washed their wounds. I believe that's representative of his repenting. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. You know, folks, you will not find one example in all the Bible where they postponed somebody's baptism. They didn't do it. It's always immediately. It's right then. It's never delayed. Why not? Because as we have studied, and I won't go over it too long, it's at this point that our sins are forgiven. It's at this point that we're saved. Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. It's just part of the plan of salvation, and that's exactly what they taught. And you see genuine conversion, true conversion, practiced here. And I find it so very interesting. You say, well, what do you think he taught him when he was telling him about Jesus? I'm sure he said, you know, you need to be faithful after you obey the gospel. Like the eunuch, he preached Jesus to him. And like the eunuch, he learned about baptism. And we find that after he's done this, and we've read those previous verses, but verse 34 says, after he was baptized, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So he's told, believe, and now he has done it. And what was involved in between? It wasn't just mental assent. He heard the word. He believed that word. He repented of his sins. We don't hear it here, but you know he made the confession because that's what others did. And he was baptized. That, folks, is what the Bible asks us to do. And that's the invitation. If you haven't done it, we'd like to encourage you to experience that true conversion as Christians. We'd like to encourage us to really pray about having the courage to speak out, to set the example, to stand when it's not popular, with wisdom and kindness and love, and to try and reach other people, and to have the compassion to overlook maybe their opposition or their sins against us, or maybe they've mistreated us like the jailer mistreated Paul and Silas, but they cared enough about his soul that they didn't let that stop them from sharing the gospel with him and saving his life. So if you're present this morning and you're ready to obey the invitation to experience true conversion, if you're a Christian and maybe today's the day you need to say, you know, I really need some help to be strong and courageous and brave. I need encouragement. If we can help you in any way, we're going to stand and sing the invitation song, and we just ask you to come forward and tell us how we can help you while we do that.